Thanks, John, very much. It's good to be back here at City, especially in your nice new venue. It's embarrassing when you forget things, isn't it, John? And I think the worst thing I ever forgot was I forgot a Japanese choir once. They'd come especially all the way from Japan for this particular service, and being Japanese and so deferential, they were so polite, they didn't tell me that I hadn't called them up, and so the whole service went through. At the end of the service, we discovered that they hadn't taken their part that they should have been playing. So a very embarrassing moment, because there was no other way we could have fitted them in, so I wish somebody had told me, but there we are. It can happen. If you'd like to open your Bibles to John chapter 12, incidentally, all that literature over there, please do take it. I hate taking it all back home with me. If you only take two things, take the two introductory leaflets. One called Supporting Affinity tells you all about affinity. If you've never heard about that before, you can read about what we're seeking to do. Unity not for its own sake, but for the sake of the gospel. Christ prayed for unity amongst God's people, amongst God's churches, so that the gospel would prosper. So that's hugely important. And for West itself, please take that leaflet. So there we are. End of the plug. John chapter 12. We'll start reading from the end of John 11. And this is shortly after the raising of Lazarus. I think there are three recorded miracles of resurrection in the Gospels. And this one was in many ways the most striking. And here was this man who'd been dead for days. And he was raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ, brought out of the tomb where he'd been buried. And as you can understand, it had an amazing effect upon the city of Jerusalem, which was near at hand. This took place in a little place called Bethany, just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. Lazarus was a great friend of Jesus. He had a friendship with that family, which was made up of a brother and two sisters, Lazarus and the two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they featured quite strongly in the Gospels. He loved to be with them. They were such close companions and friends to him. And very shortly after all this has happened, I want to take it up from verse 55. There's a plot amongst the Jewish authorities to kill Jesus as soon as he turns up in Jerusalem again. Everything is coming to a very obvious climax. And everybody in Jerusalem and roundabout is just waiting for something to happen. Verse 55 of John 11. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. John asked me a little earlier on what I thought were the challenges facing the churches of our country, indeed of the West at the moment. And one I think we could mention is that amongst churches that are really determined to focus their faith upon the Word of God and realize the Word of God is absolutely essential, there is a tendency amongst some such churches to over-intellectualize their faith. And I think there's always a tendency in a day where perhaps there's a necessary reaction against all sorts of subjectivism which tends to enter into the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but if you flick through your satellite channels, if you've got them, and you look through the God channels and everything else, I don't actually advise it, but if you ever do that, I'm almost glad now they've put them in the specialist section now, because it is pretty specialist, the stuff that's there. It's certainly not normal mainline gospel, generally speaking. But when you flick through these channels, you find very often the most absurd stuff, and you want to throw things at the screen and object violently that what's being portrayed as Christianity has absolutely no relationship with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of prosperity gospel saying, you believe in Jesus and you'll become rich and you should never be sick, and an awful lot there which is just sheer glitz and glamour. And it's just part of the entertainment industry with a religious gloss. And also a massive amount of subjectivism. And just a total stress upon experience, to the loss and detriment of any looking at the Word of God and the objective truth of the Scriptures. Now, it's very easy for us if we come and say, well, hey, there's nothing about that in the Bible. What has this got to do with the Gospels when I read the Gospels? It's very easy to react and sometimes to throw the baby out with the bathwater and become very intellectual in our faith and our understanding, even dismissing, not just being suspicious, but even dismissing any emotional responses to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel itself. And we express our beliefs and live our Christian lives so easily in a calm and detached and a business-like manner. We don't go to churches like that because they just lose all control or whatever it may be. And we are very self-controlled. And we know exactly where we stand. We know exactly what we're supposed to do. And all that seems to matter is that we get our doctrine correct and that our behavior is moral. I think of many, many churches where as long as you can dot all the I's and cross all the T's on the doctrinal basis, you say, I believe all these right things. And as long as you keep your nose clean and nothing scandalous happens in your life and you're considered to be a pillar of society, then that's fine. You can be an elder in the church. You can be anything, because that's all that's required. Doctrine's right. Life is moral. Now, I'm really worried, because I think there are many, many churches where that is the case, and they are amongst our soundest evangelical churches, and we look up to them and say they're great. And yet, how much are we really looking at the quality of the lives of those individuals? How much is known or cared about the lives internally, the personal relationship that these people have with the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Because when we come to the gospel, what really matters, what really is important, is my relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters. It's my heart relationship that ultimately counts. And so I've got to be very careful. There are many people in Jesus' day who had their doctrine entirely right and who lived outwardly incredibly moral lives. And they were called Pharisees. And they generally get a pretty bad press in the Gospels. And it's very easy to condemn them. Not so easy to look in our own hearts and say, well, hang on a minute, am I not a little like them? Am I not like whited sepulchres, white on the outside, believing all the right doctrine, outwardly moral, but inwardly I'm full of corruption and total hypocrisy? So I'm just asking the question because I'm really concerned about that. And it's no good presenting ourselves as wonderful, sound evangelical churches if we're full of rottenness inside our hearts. So I think you'll agree with me, this is a pretty important subject. Now, when we come to a passage like the one before us this morning, it does show us the tremendous inadequacy of a Christianity that is devoid of a passionate and a wholehearted, and I would say a public, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes it's a class thing that, you know, we're not so easy at showing emotion and so on. But I would like to say that it's something that we ought to be able to do, and that we should be public, more public perhaps, in our displays of love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come into John chapter 12, we've moved within a week of the cross, of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's interesting, isn't it? Here we are, chapter 12. We've got another, 8 or 9 chapters to go. And it reminds you, doesn't it, just to focus on the Gospels. You can do this in any Gospels. See where the account of the final week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion starts. And you'll just be amazed, perhaps, at just how much of each Gospel account, the four Gospels, is concentrated upon just that one week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everything leading up to the cross, everything leading up to the resurrection, just is so central to what we know and believe about the Lord Jesus. And here we are in John 12. We've moved into that final week. And we see the concentration of John. And we see how significant are all these particular events. So, you know, we picked up the story from verse 55 of chapter 11. You can see we're coming up to the Passover. We can see that as Jerusalem and the surrounding villages are filling up with pilgrims for the Passover feast, there's a huge a thrill of excitement running through the general population here. They've gathered from the four corners of the earth because it's the most important feast of all in the Jewish year. So they come from everywhere. All the diaspora come from North Africa, we know that. They've come from all sorts of places, parts of Europe, all to gather here for the Passover. And here they are, crammed into the city and all around the city, waiting for the feast. And there's this huge thrill of excitement. And everyone knows that there's been this judicial resolution passed by the Jewish ruling council to get rid of Jesus. They know that in the previous years of his ministry, he's always come up for the feast of the Passover. Surely he's not going to miss this one. And yet this one is going to be the most dangerous of all. Everything's going to come to an incredible climax. Will he come or won't he come? It's going to mean the final showdown if he finally arrives. And it's into this rather fevered atmosphere that Jesus and his disciples slip into Bethany, this little village just a couple of miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. And it's evident that the Lord wants fellowship just once more, one more time with this beloved family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we read what happens when there is this meal, this dinner, chapter 12 and verse 2, which was held in their home in the honor of Jesus. And Matthew and Mark also give us this particular account, this very moving account. But it's quite interesting. Matthew and Mark's account was written about 30 years, probably about 30 years earlier than John's. And theirs were written right when these things were very raw and had just happened. And they shielded Mary's identity as the heroine in this story. We're not quite sure why. They don't name her. But probably they don't name her for reasons of safety, her own personal safety. She may have been attacked if everybody was still living and still around. Or it may have been because of her own modesty, that she didn't want to be named at the time. But here we are about 30 years later, and the facts can come. It's like sort of releasing government documents, you know, of the time. And suddenly we learn what really went on, and we discover that it was Mary, and she is justly revealed as the one whose love for Jesus simply could not be restrained. Well, as we look at this passage, and we see that Martha is serving and Mary is about to do some incredible act of devotion. We know that's in character if we know anything about Mary and Martha from other episodes in the New Testament. We're not surprised to learn that Martha was serving and Mary is at her master's feet. But what she is about to do is something absolutely extraordinary, as we'll see. And you may not quite realize just how extraordinary it is. But if you put together the different gospel accounts, we can get a clear idea of what actually happens here. It's clear that Mary is anointing the whole of Jesus' body with this perfume. Remember, they're reclining around this very low table. They would lie on the ground on mats on their right elbows, and they would eat in that way. So it's perfectly practical and possible. They're not sitting on chairs at a table in a modern sort of Western style. So you can picture that scene, and you can see really what is taking place and what Mary is doing. And according to this passage, beginning with his head, she works down to his feet. And it's the feet that John stresses in his account here in chapter 12, because he wants to stress her humility and her self-abasement, that she's prepared to anoint the feet of Jesus, and also, I think, incidentally, to show that she does instinctively what the disciples in the next chapter, chapter 13, when we're talking about washing one another's feet, John is just shown that Mary does instinctively what the 12, who are supposed to know a lot more, have to be taught what to do later on, and are very reluctant to do for one another, and they have to be taught that later on. And so you can see the contrast there. But this is all being stressed by John here as what she does on this particular occasion. Now, there are two diametrically opposed evaluations of this act in this passage, and that's really just how I want to divide it up. So I just got a couple of points. Two diametrically opposed evaluations of the act of Mary in anointing the feet of Jesus. First, we have the view of Judas, which we read from verse 4, Judas Iscariot. And then secondly, we have the view of Jesus himself. So the view of Judas and the view of Jesus as far as this event is concerned. Let's just look at both, and that's all I really want to do here this morning. So firstly, the view of Judas. Let's take him verse 3, see what she does. Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages, literally 300 denarii. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And then John gives us his editorial gloss on Judas's opinion. But going back to what actually happened in the house, in actual fact, according to Matthew and Mark, Judas wasn't the only one of the disciples who took this attitude. Apparently, others of the disciples also cried out, "Why this waste?" And we read that they rebuked her harshly. That's what we're told in Matthew and Mark. These are other disciples, not just Judas Iscariot taking this view, but John, reflecting back and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us and shows us that Judas is in many ways the ringleader at this point, and he knows why, because he gives this gloss about Judas being a cheat and so on. So that his comments, Judas's comments, are not arising from a social conscience, as he likes to make out here, but they're arising from deceit and the greed that's in his own heart. If he's constantly dipping his own hand into the communal bag, as it were, then he thinks, my goodness, if I had known that was around, I could have snaffled that. But anyway, he's just not exactly a good character reference to this particular point. Anyway, it still is amazing that when you see the reaction of Judas here, it does rather highlight the show-stopping quality of what Mary is doing. That even a cool, calculating schemer like Judas is genuinely shocked and is even himself completely thrown out of his stride for a moment when he sees what she's doing. And, you know, it's as though he wants to leap in and stop it, but he can't. It's all over, as it were, too quickly. Consider this for a moment. I don't know whether you husbands buy perfume for your wives. I did once. It was many years ago. I have an excuse, incidentally. It was many, many years ago. I won't tell you how many years ago, and I bought this little bottle of Chanel No. 5. Very small bottle. And then I gave it to my wife. She was grateful, but I didn't think she was grateful enough, to be honest. And then I discovered, I hadn't known her that long, I discovered that she had no sense of smell, which has its advantages sometimes. But the important thing is that, you know, she wasn't going to value that. So, we came to an agreement that it would be chocolates and flowers, but no perfume from then on in, all right? Much cheaper anyway. So the thing is, now I'm not a cheapskate, I promise you. I'll prove it afterwards if you want to know about it. But anyway, the point is that I don't know instinctively an awful lot about perfume, but I did research this particular perfume here, and it's extremely interesting. There's virtually, at the time, there was virtually nothing in the fragrance line that came more expensive than pure nard. Now, I'll tell you what I found about this. It's extracted from the root of a plant that is found in the foothills of the Himalayas. All right, don't go away saying you never learned anything here today, all right? It comes from this root that's found in the foothills of the Himalayas, and usually it was to be had only in these very small phials. So the idea of an alabaster jar, which was full of about a pint of this pure nard, was a total luxury, which would in itself have caused wonderment in a humble village like Bethany. Bethany, incidentally, means house of the poor. I don't know whether it's filled with particularly poor people, but that's what the name actually means. But undoubtedly it was filled with ordinary people. And nobody would have guessed that in this household, tucked away in a cupboard somewhere, was this alabaster jar full of a pint of this exclusive, pure perfume. And it forces you to ask the question, well, where on earth did it come from? Was it a family heirloom? Was it being saved? If it was being saved, what was it being saved for? Now, if it was being saved to anoint a body, one has to ask why it had not been used to anoint the body of her beloved brother Lazarus, who had died not that long before. But we don't know. We don't know how it got to be there. Certainly everybody was gobsmacked, not least Judas. Everybody was astonished at the production of this bottle, this jar of this exclusive fragrance. And no doubt there were many questions afterwards. Where on earth did that come from? And why? Why? And the immediate question, why this waste? We have a bag and we collect pennies from people to distribute to the poor. And this has been here all the time. So you can begin to understand how they may be thinking. No wonder the disciples are shocked. Judas, who knew the price of everything and the value of nothing, he pretty instantly reckoned that the perfume being worth the 300 denarii, about the annual salary of a working man, which is what the NIV paraphrases helpfully for us. In other words, in modern terms, many hundreds, if not perhaps even thousands of pounds. You can spend huge amounts of money on perfume, I've discovered. Incredible amounts. Forget it. I'm not going to do it anyway. There we are. In modern terms, a lot of money. And I don't know what your reaction would be. Other disciples here, with far purer motives than Judas, felt it was a terrible waste. And of course, it's exactly the same today, isn't it? The world certainly regards anybody who devotes themselves to worshiping and serving Christ as wasting their life. Remember when I was first converted and shortly afterwards told my father that I believed God was calling me into Christian ministry, he was absolutely furious. And he wouldn't speak to me for days, thinking that I was completely wasting my life when I could have been doing this, that, or the other, which he thought was going to be far more important. Thank God, within a couple of years, he was gloriously converted and saw things very differently. But that certainly was his reaction. In fact, he was the one of his family who had stuck out against religion. Most of his brothers and sisters had converted to Roman Catholicism, but he stuck out against that. He said, "Our family are always suckers for religion." He saw me just going the same way. What a waste of a life. And of course, even some who call themselves Christians, some who profess to be Christians, will look at true believers and they will say, well, fancy spending their resources on spreading the Christian gospel when they could be helping relieve poverty in many places in the world. And that distinction is drawn even amongst those who will call themselves Christians. They might even say, some would, that relieving poverty and helping people materially and socially was the Christian gospel. That's how you spread the Christian gospel. So if they'd been there in the house in Bethany when Mary did this, they would have been on Judas's side and said, this is a terrible waste. But that isn't the gospel. Helping people materially isn't the gospel. I thank God that true Christians are gloriously overrepresented amongst those who care for the world's poor and needy. I thank God that Christians are in the very forefront, whether it be disaster relief workers or simply those who give to worthy causes. The analysis has been done time and time again. True Christians are right there at the forefront, overrepresented in these things. But even saying that, thank God that's true, even saying that, these things are not the gospel. There is something far more important to the true Christian. And Mary shows us what it is, because of her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It all comes down to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we know whether somebody has received or even knows the gospel. What is their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they understand who he is? Do they understand, as Mary was dimly becoming aware, what he did upon the cross? Do they understand they must trust him and love him with all their hearts and souls? Let's move now to the second view. We've spent enough time looking at the view of Judas on this action of Mary. What is the view of Jesus himself? What did he think of Mary's act? Well, verse 7 and 8 tell us pretty clearly. John 12, 7, Jesus says, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Matthew and Mark, in their accounts of this particular episode, record Jesus as saying, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing." That's what Jesus says. She has done a beautiful thing. A wasteful thing, Judas, or a beautiful thing, Jesus. Once more, as Jesus said on a previous occasion, Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Only this time, she is not simply sitting at the Lord's feet listening to what he says, she is responding in a way that brings incalculable joy to the heart of her Savior. Here is not only personal love and gratitude and devotion on a lavish scale, not just that. Here was perhaps Jesus's best and most spiritually attuned listener, indicating that she has at this crucial point in the ministry of Jesus understood more than any of the 12 disciples themselves. Here is this poor woman who has less contact with Jesus than these men, and yet she understands more of the ministry of Christ at this point than any of them. You need to note in particular verse 7, Jesus' words there. What's he say? "Leave her alone. It was intended." This is the reason it's in the house. "It was intended in the providence of God that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Jesus knows that in with a few short days, he's going to go to the cross. And there he's going to die in the place of sinners. He's going to take the punishment that they deserve so that God can be both just and loving. It's God's great dilemma, isn't it? How can God be both just and loving? How can he not compromise himself and save sinners? How can God justly punish sinners? He must. He can't be like some Father Christmas who sweeps sin under the carpet. We want justice in this world. If there's a rapist out there or a murderer, we say, "Justice." We can't demand justice on this earth and expect God to forget it in the universe. Justice. God is a just God. If God isn't just, what are we? Sinners must be punished. Those who don't want God must be banished to a place where God will not trouble them and where they will know none of his blessings for all eternity. But how can God, who loves sinners, save them and bring them back to himself? The cross is the only answer. No other religion in the world provides the answer. The only other way that any other religion in the world provides an answer is either by minimizing sin or by bringing down the standards of God. Somehow, Mary is dimly aware of these things. Here is not only love, but faith. Here is Mary alone on the eve of the triumphal entry, when everything's going to seem wonderful, when Jesus goes in on that first Palm Sunday, riding in on a colt, and everybody's saying, you know, isn't it wonderful? Hosanna, here is the Messiah, and so on. Within a few short days, those voices are going to be turned to crucify him. Crucify him. Here is she alone on the eve of this triumphal entry, realizing that time is short. She is dimly, but according to Jesus, certainly aware that this will be about her last opportunity to show Jesus her love in his humiliation. Those who love most see furthest. And Jesus is so thrilled and excited on this occasion because he sees just how far she understands. She didn't want to wait until he's dead before showing him how much he meant to her. And so she doesn't care what others think. I wonder how that's true of us. Do we care about how others think in our relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? We're just embarrassed. You know, some of these disciples here in that room found what she was doing not only wasteful, but I'm sure they found it embarrassing as well. What's she doing? And so many of us are embarrassed to speak about Jesus, if we're honest. And some of you who've been Christians for many years, you find yourself embarrassed speaking about how much you love the Lord Jesus Christ because he has so loved you. Be honest with yourself. There are people you wouldn't want to talk to about the Lord Jesus simply out of embarrassment for no other reason. Well, be rebuked by Mary if that's how you feel. Because Mary, this poor woman in a room full of men, doesn't care what anybody thinks. She simply wants to express her love for Jesus. Well, she can. She cares what he thinks far more than she cares for what other people think. And the trouble is, for most of us, we care much more about what other people think than what Jesus thinks, moment by moment. Let's ask ourselves that question, just as we're listening now. Do I really care more for what Jesus thinks, moment by moment, than for what my friends think? It's a searching question, it's an important question. And you can imagine how the Lord felt about her. The religious authorities hate him. The crowds misunderstand him. The disciples, supposedly his friends, undervalue him. And one of his disciples is about to betray him. But here, in the midst of that scenario, at least is one who understands and believes and loves. And how the heart of the Lord goes out to somebody who can react like that. Here was one who, like the widow in the temple. Do you remember the story of the widow in the temple? There's Jesus there, and he sees this poor widow come in, and she throws her last couple of coins into the offering in the temple. And he just remarks on the amazing love of this woman, that she had given far more than people who'd thrown in bags full of gold, because she'd given everything that she had. And here in Mary, we see a similar kind of woman. She gave her all. And you know, in Matthew and Mark, in their account, there's a wonderful testimony that Jesus brings to this woman on this occasion. He says, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." What a promise that was, made in that room by Jesus. And we're fulfilling that promise here this morning, aren't we? Here we are this morning, fulfilling the promise of Jesus that this woman's testimony would be told whenever the gospel is preached. She didn't want that. All she wanted was to express her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it echoes down the centuries. Because when people express their faith and love in Christ, it has that kind of effect. And God multiplies it amazingly, and does all sorts of things that we would never dream of. Friends, we're called to follow Mary. Judas Iscariot was worried about waste, and yet nobody wasted more than him. There's a play on words, actually, in John's Gospel at this point. Later on in chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus describes Judas as the son of perdition. The word means waste, the son of waste. And here, just a few chapters earlier, we have had Judas complaining about this woman wasting her resources. It's just one of those little word plays you find. If you can spot them in the Bible, they're there, they're intended. This one certainly is. But when we think about waste, what's our attitude? Let us rather be afraid to waste our time. Let us be afraid to waste our gifts and our abilities on a world that's going to pass away. Let us devote all that we are and all we possess to our Savior. It's no waste to spend an hour in prayer, although your average non-Christian out there would think it was. It's no waste to spend an hour reading the Word of God and seeing what God has to say to you. It certainly isn't the waste of a life to give up a promising career in whatever it may be in order to dedicate yourself to the ministry of the Word of God. It isn't a waste to do that, because there are things like this which count for all eternity. It's not for everyone, but if God is calling you to it, then it certainly isn't a waste. Christ poured out his soul in death for us. We therefore need to pour out our lives for him. Is the Lord Jesus Christ not worth our extravagance? If we're extravagant in anything in life, should we not be extravagant in our faith and in our love and in our devotion towards the Lord Jesus Christ? If we really are Christians, is that not where extravagance should be shown first and foremost? Is that what others see in us? Is that what they would say? I love it in verse 3 where it says that when Mary broke the neck of this bottle and poured it all out, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. As she concentrated, as it were, all her love on Jesus, the fragrance of the perfume fills the whole house. As we concentrate all our love and devotion upon Christ and his cause, then the sweet aroma of what we're doing will fill our lives and the lives of others. You say, well, how does that happen? The Lord God will ensure that it happens. Just as he ensured this woman's name was going to be treasured for all of time because of what she'd done. Don't worry about how it happens. That's the Lord's business. He will ensure that it happens. If you devote all your faith and your love on Jesus and his cause, then he will ensure that the aroma will fill the house. It's a simple fact, isn't it? That no Christian, when they came to die, ever said, "I'm afraid I did too much for Jesus." You ever read that? You ever heard that? Has anybody in the history of the world, has ever any Christian said, "I'm sorry, I loved Jesus too much, I trusted him too much, and I spent too much time reading his word and praying to him and serving him, and I regret it bitterly"? Ludicrous, isn't it? Now, if we can be 100% certain that no true Christian has ever said that on their deathbed, can you not be 100% certain that what I'm saying to you this morning is true? Because there have been countless Christians who've regretted the opposite. There have been countless Christians who said, "If only I loved the Lord Jesus more, if only I'd shown it more, if only I'd been just less embarrassed to confess my faith more, if only I'd been more honest about what I believed, even with my relations, so they really understood the passionate concern I had for Christ, if I'd just shown it more, who knows what might have happened?" Well, we're not dead yet. And hopefully we'll all be spared time to be able to show our love for the Lord Jesus more than we've been able to do up until now. Let me close very briefly with these final verses in this passage, because there may well be some here and it's impossible for you to do anything for Jesus because you haven't yet realized what he has done for you. What we do for Jesus, we do in response for knowing what he's done for us. We know that he's taken our sins and died for them upon the cross, and we have new life in Christ. And just see what happens here just at the end of chapter 12 and verses 9 to 11. Here it is. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. You know, the list of people they got to kill grows. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. They'd seen this guy come back from the dead. I mean, that's a fairly convincing thing, isn't it, when you see that? And they're saying, Jesus, he's just got power to raise people from the dead. And the evidence is there before my eyes. And I'm going to have to put my faith and trust in this Christ. Well, friend, millions of people have been brought back from spiritual death by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence of the transformation of their lives is as great. In fact, quite frankly, it is a greater miracle that a person should be converted and brought to spiritual life than it is that Lazarus was just brought back to physical life, because I mean, he was going to die again, poor guy. Died twice. I'm not sure how grateful he was, to be honest. Anyway, if you're brought to spiritual life, you'd never die again, because that's eternal life. That's real life. That's a greater miracle. And there are people here who have been brought to eternal life through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, and you say, well, what is all this about? Then I would say, look at the evidence of the lives of people you may well know in this room. And be struck by that. Trust you will be. Just as these many people were struck by the fact that Lazarus was walking around. Be struck by the spiritual life the Christians, as you see, you owe it to your own soul to find out what it's all about. Because if these things are true, your eternal destiny depends on putting your hope and trust, faith, and showing your love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, as we just looked a little bit at this passage and tried to understand what's going on, we pray that we may have been spoken to by your Spirit in different ways. Different people will have perhaps latched on to different things because you've brought them to bear upon their thinking. And we ask, Lord, that we might not forget whatever those one or two things should be. Maybe something just powerfully struck us. And Lord, we mustn't allow the birds of the air, as it were, to come along and snatch the seed away. But may we be like the good soil and receive it, and may it bear fruit in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.